Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
A gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, that you are the one who has not forgotten your promises of old. Lord, that you are the one who fills us with hope, that this is our comfort in our affliction, that your promises are the ones that give us life. Lord, as we see these trials and tribulations that surround us, Lord, let us not turn away from your word, but hold fast and tight to promises which are laid out therein. Lord, help us as we comfort in you, find our comfort in you, even in times of bitterness and of depression, of times of anxiety, of times of which we feel we have no hope. Lord, let us see our only hope is found in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. But they came to Marah. They could not drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. After finishing the long portion found in Exodus chapter 15 with the song of Exodus, we now come to, you might say, the change in the story, the shift in the story, that they were freed from slavery, but Exodus chapter 15 really is a transition point to now this opening of the next portion of the wilderness wanderings. That the story of Exodus is done. They have escaped Pharaoh. They have escaped Pharaoh's slavery. They have escaped Pharaoh's hand and arm. But now we come to these portions of Scripture. When we're going through, in our minds, when we think about the story of Exodus, we know, you know, Moses gets placed in the basket. We know Moses sees the burning bush. We know Moses goes to Pharaoh. The 10 plagues come. Their Passover comes. They're let free. They cross over the Red Sea. That we might remember the song of Exodus. And then we almost jump to Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. That's the next portion of Exodus in our minds. But here we find these interesting collection of stories that prior to the Ten Commandments. These interesting accounts found in chapters 15 to 18. And it's actually these accounts that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And mentioning these stories, which we're about to begin in this time, and then also in Numbers chapter 14 as well, 14 to 16, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these stories were written for us that we should not desire evil, as he says in verse 6, where he says in verse 11 that they happened as an example, but also for our own instruction. That here we see these stories are given for us that we might not be able to desire evil, we might be able to see their example, what not to do, what to do, but also it might instruct us as well. That this time here, the wilderness wanderings, is written down for us. But even specifically, these pages of Scripture often overlooked are great instruction for us. This is where Paul goes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That these stories actually appear quite frequently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We often see them as separate stories, but here in all of these are grouped together. We can see one constant theme throughout all of these stories, and how the authors of Scripture refer to these portion of Scripture from Exodus 15 to Exodus 18. And the word which is commonly used to be able to summarize these stories is the stories of testing. And we see that and hear that even in our passage at the end of verse 25, and there he tested them. See it in other portions of Scripture, 16 verse 4, Deuteronomy 8 verse 16. But it's also not just a testing of God testing the people, but it's also that here the people are testing God. In Psalm 95, Psalm 106. Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage that speaks of these passages here, in verse 13, he says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So even Paul's point here in application is that in amongst this testing of us, when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful and true to himself and what he has promised. And we need to be aware that what is happening in these very important stories of these testing in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, it says that the people of God tempted him 10 times in the wilderness and still do not listen to his voice. There's 10 stories of these testings. Now, they're not numbered all for us, but here we see some of them in this portion of Scripture. Now, before we begin, we need to understand something at work in these passages. And that these passages are not merely about hunger and thirst and conflict inside the camp, conflict outside the camp. That they're tests of faith. That the people of God's faith in God, which we will see is unfaithfulness, but also God's faithfulness to his people. That God is the one who provides, protects, directs, and never leaves them. And if we read these stories about tests of physical ability, we're never going to be able to truly understand how it can be an example for us, as Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. But these tests are not about physical ability, but spiritual humility. Not about physical ability, but spiritual humility. As we're told in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So you see, this is a test of humility for the people, but also a test that reveals the heart. It's not merely about whether they're thirsty or whether they're hungry, whether they're worried or anxious. It's about what is in the heart. He's testing sinful hearts and their obedience to his word. Now, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, it says that all of this was for their good. So we need to be able to see these tests of faith, trusting and obeying God in difficult times and situations. So what we see in this portion in chapters 15 to 18 are five problems that the people of God face in the wilderness. We've seen one that they had to face on the edge of the Red Sea. The army of God was coming down upon them, and what did God tell them to do? To be silent. God would fight for them. Now, what are these five in these chapters that we're going to look over in the next couple of weeks, in 7 weeks actually? Here's a quick overview. Marah, the bitter water, teaches us that the Lord will heal you. The wilderness of sin, teaches us the Lord will provide for you. He will provide food, but he also provides rest. The third one, Meribah, or Massah, is no water, and the Lord will be with you. Conflict outside the Alamech, the Lord will protect you. The last one, the conflict inside, there's a lack of leaders within inside the camp of Israel, and here the Lord will direct you. We see all of these portions of Scripture help us, again, not to be able to teach us these physical realities, but show this physical humility. So what do we see specifically in this passage? The first we see is the barren and bitter wilderness, the barren and bitter wilderness, in verse 22 to 23. Just after the joy-filled passage of them singing and dancing and praising God, we haven't even finished chapter 15. And now we're in a difficult situation. These tests in the wilderness. Though we see this progression, and what helps us to be able to divide these stories is the movement, that they go to a different place, and every place is where they're tested in a different way. So the change here is now they're going to the wilderness of Shur. Now, if you're looking at the peninsula, modern-day Saudi Arabia, up the top kind of is where the Philistines would be, and the top left quadrant is kind of where they are now in the wilderness of Shur. They'll eventually make their way down to the V and then work their way up to the V, the top right of the V. So here they're in between Egypt and Israel, this wilderness wandering. They're right at the very beginning in the wilderness of Shur. And they travel down the west coast of the peninsula. And then we find out that after 3 days of singing and rejoicing, after the great conquest there, which they saw at the Red Sea, where the Lord fought for them, they have no water. They've run out of water. Now, this is quite understandable. This is what happens when you're in the wilderness. You know, you're in the dry desert. To be able to find water is a tall task. But when you also think about the multitudes of people here, 600,000 men, you know, 2 million, 3 million people traveling through the wilderness trying to find water is quite a large task with their livestock as well. So they're 3 days in, and now they have no water. And they finally come to a place, and they finally find water. But the water is bitter. Now we need to pause here and really try and place ourselves in this situation. Why are they here? Well, God has rescued them. God has delivered them. God has saved them. God is leading them with a cloud and the fire. And yet, they don't have anything. Days earlier, they had sung the great song of Exodus, praising God for his great salvation, his redemption, not only saving them from bondage, but saving them from Pharaoh's army. And they sang in verse 15, "You will bring us in and plant us on your own mountain." But now, 3 days in, they have no drinkable water. The pot plant which has been transported is withering and dying. It doesn't look like it's going to survive. The story of any plant that enters our house, this is the story that's before us. But now to add salt to the wound. They have no water, and this place is called Marah, bitter. This is the exact same word which is used in Exodus chapter 12. That as they ate the Passover meal together, they had with bitter herbs. This was meant to be a reminder of them of the slavery in which they had underneath Pharaoh. Now, in the wilderness, they have bitterness. The exact same word which is used not only in Exodus chapter 12, but Exodus chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where they said they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Underneath Pharaoh and his people, they suffered bitterness. Now, 3 days into the journey, what do they face? Bitterness. Weeks after being freed from slavery, days after being saved from Pharaoh's army, and now what have they been given? Bitter water. This is a very important principle for us to be able to distill in our minds. That we think once we're saved, everything will be fine and dandy. And that's not what happens to God's people in God's world, in God's word. Many times, actually, obedience faces difficulty and places people in difficult situations. We're about to start a study of the life of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings on our Wednesday night Bible study. And I'd encourage you to be able to come and join us either on Wednesday night or even via the phone. Because what we actually learn is that Elijah's life is actually very, very difficult. He's placed in difficult times and situations because of his obedience. That Elijah's obedience leads him places that requires faith, to be able to put his faith and trust in God. Even just throughout our, think of the heroes of the faith. We often think about their great accomplishments that they are known for. But we never really think about how they actually get them, how they actually got there. I mean, just read through Hebrews chapter 11. Their faith is in what they do not have, what is actually promised. James actually expresses this thought in James chapter 1 when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." Not when you have everything that you want. Not when everything is happy and healthy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That these testing of faith then results in you having something that you did not have before. Normally, it's not what we want, but it's exactly what we need. Or Paul says a similar point in Romans chapter 5, that we have attained faith through grace, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because it produces endurance, character, and finally, hope. Rejoice in sufferings, not because we love to suffer, but because suffering has a purpose and provides something we lack. Hope, which never puts us to shame. James writes that we're to count it all joy when we meet various trials. But the response of God's people is not rejoicing, it's grumbling, which is what we see next in verse 24. We see a fumbling and faltering faith. A fumbling and faltering faith. Just a few days before, they stood before a huge body of water that was going to be the death of them. And God delivered them by parting the Red Sea. Now they stand before a body of water and they see the problem. And they ignore God. They turn to Moses to be able to save them, crying out, "What shall we drink?" And we need to get used to this response that they share. The question is not the great problem here. Their response of grumbling is the result of their great lack of faith. Every time this word used here, when the people grumbled against Moses. that word grumbling, every time it's used, it's referring to the people of God complaining against God or God's appointed leader. Every time, either Moses or Joshua. The focus then is not what they lack. The grumbling is in fact grumbling against God. We see in Numbers chapter 14, this is what God explains. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? They're not grumbling against the lack of water. They're grumbling against Moses, God's appointed leader in this passage. But in Numbers chapter 14 specifically, it says they're grumbling against God. I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Now, the great sin is not that they are grumbling because they don't have drinkable water. They grumble against God. Now we can start to understand how it's not about the physical ability, but their spiritual humility. What they're saying is not, we want water to drink. Although that might appear what it seems like, specifically what they're saying is that God is not giving us what we need. The God is not powerful enough to provide for us. He is mighty, not mighty enough to save us. He is not going to keep his promises. He is not going to heal us. We can see these then are grumblings against God. And there's a great difference that we need to be able to understand. It is not then that God requires blind obedience to any situation that we find ourselves in. It's never then we're not allowed then to be able to be upset, to be worried. These are natural emotions to situations in which we find ourselves. Though what we need to understand here in this passage is this bitter water reveals their bitter heart. The bitter water reveals their bitter heart. As Deuteronomy points out in chapter 8, verse 2, and you shall remember that whole way that the Lord has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart. What's in their heart in this passage? Their bitter heart. Again, as I said before, it's not a test of resilience of physical ability, but it's a test of spiritual humility. Here is a spiritual echocardiogram. They're placed in a position which requires faith. And how do their faith muscles work? John Calvin put it this way. He might have given them some sweet water to drink at first, but he wished by the bitter to make the prominent the bitterness which has lurked in their hearts. He did this to be able to show them their own hearts, to reveal the true estate of where they are. So we have these in our lives today, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That we might not desire evil as they did, specifically drawing out attention to verse 10, which he says, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this passage is speaking of Numbers chapter 14, which is specifically about the destroyed by the destroyer. But we need to point out that the sins that Paul draws out of these wilderness wanderings in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says, so you might not desire evil. He points out and he brings to our attention the sin of idolatry, the sin of sexual immorality, and the sin of grumbling. Now often, what are the three sins that we should learn from to avoid? Well, those first two probably are up at the top of our list somewhere. Idolatry and sexual immorality. But yet Paul puts here that grumbling is one of the sins, the evils in which the people of God have. The grumbling is the symptom of the echocardiogram, which reveals the deeper problem in their hearts, unbelief. As the author of Hebrews tells us, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom he provoked for 40 years. He was provoked 40 years. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did not he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That here, they go into this testing, and what this testing believes is their bitter heart, their unbelief, their unfaithfulness. And so to a challenge for us, how do we face trials and tribulations in this life? When they come our way, do we go immediately to the sin of grumbling and complaining? Again, the fruit on the tree, the real element is the heart. The bitterness of the heart, the unfaithfulness of the heart, the unbelief of the heart, that you don't believe God would be able to help you in that situation and provide for you in that time. But also, even in this passage, we see the third and final thing, the glorious and great grace. The glorious and great grace, verses 25 to 27. What is God's response to this grumbling? Now, if it was me, I'd thrown my hands up, walked out. Maybe uttered some words that I shouldn't have uttered. Their grumbling would have produced grumbling in me. That would be the end of it. But yet what we see is God's grace towards his people. The Lord shows Moses a log. One commentator even points out God's providence in the whole situation. Here by the stream of bitter water is a tree that grew for God to be able to provide for his people when they complained about the bitter water. God's providence in that situation. And he shows Moses a log. He throws that water, the log into the water, which changes the water from bitter to sweet. God's response from their grumbling is grace. Now, two interpretations have been given to be able to see the supernatural, get rid of the supernatural. The other is to try and connect it to the cross. The first is that some scholars believe that this is a bitter tree, and the bitterness heals the bitterness away from the water. Is what we see in 2 Kings, where Elisha put salt in bitter water to be able to make it unbitter. Others speculate that it's a sweet tree, a pomegranate or date tree, and so they put the tree in the water, and then it makes it sweet to be able to cancel out the water. And we're not told what type of tree it is, because at this point it's just conjecture. The focus, though, is on what God does. The supernatural aspect that God is the one who changes the water, not what type of tree it is. The second connection people try and do is not to be able to try and take away the supernatural, but they try and make some form of connection to the cross. And this is what many of the early church theologians had done, a simple metric which they used almost throughout the whole Bible, is they had these charts almost to the side. And you go through those lists of charts, and you can kind of see any type of thing that is mentioned. If it is salvific, then you can say, well, that's Christ. So you come and you find something that's red. Well, of course, that's signifying God, Christ's blood. So what happens when you come to something that's wood, a tree? Well, obviously, there's some metric that you apply that there's the cross. I think that's a very dangerous model to be able to read the Bible. One, because it doesn't always work. You can find wood that is not salvific. You can find things that are read that are merely just points of interest or points of contact. So what's the focus of this event? How do you find out what this focus is? Well, we're told in verses 25 to 26 that there, at the bitter water that was made sweet, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Here we're told what God requires of his people, that they're to listen to him, that they're to obey him. We'll talk about more of this in the Ten Commandments, but we need to notice that even prior to the Ten Commandments, we often think that's the point, that here the law is inserted. But here, even before this, the people of God are expected to be able to hear God's voice and obey God's laws, to walk in that way. What is right in his eyes? A principle that even before the law came, there's moral law, that there's a rightness that's in the eyes of God. See this after the flood. The murder of Cain and Abel, right at the very beginning. We don't need the law to be able to understand that murder is wrong. What is right in God's eyes? But this promise is given that if you, then God, will not put the diseases that fell on the Egyptians. This is a theme that you can see throughout all the Old Testament, that the obedience of the nation is found in the blessings and curses. The pestilence is one of the ways that God punishes and disciplines his children, through their disobedience. Now we need to be able to understand here a brief pastoral comment, that again, if we find some foreign metric in the Bible like this, it's very unhelpful then to apply it to all of our lives in the same type of situation. This is one of the ways that God works and still works in some ways. We need to be able to then make a formula if this is how God always works. Because not everyone is in hospital because of their sin. Although everyone in the hospital is a sinner, not everyone is in there because of their sin. And then not everyone outside of the hospital is therefore not a sinner. That sometimes illness, particularly heightened in the Old Testament, we see this clearly, and sometimes in the New, sometimes. Very few instances that we see, say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says that because people are drinking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that is why some people are sick and ill. Very, very small people in the New Testament. It's a principle that we need to be able to understand there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but it's dangerous to be able to apply it to all of our situations and lives, because of their disobedience. But sickness comes to all of the fallen world because that's the reality. That there's going to be a time where in the new heavens and the new earth that there will be no more sickness. But the reality is that our bodies get older. Sickness has come upon us. But specifically, what we see when we're reading the Old Testament is this a way that God relates to his people. Generally, more specifically, not to individuals, to nations. And that's exactly what this is in this situation. That he's not talking to individuals, he's talking to them as a nation. That just as he did to the Egyptians, he's not going to let them happen to you. In the end of this section, he explains that the Lord is their healer. This is where we'll spend our rest of our time. Now, if we merely then see this as a test of physical abilities, that their lack being met by some potable water, then the Lord's their healer. He's given them what they need. They have water, they need water. But again, that's not the problem which is in this passage. Their healing is not the bitter water, but their bitter hearts, their sin. And we could go many different ways here as we think of Christ being the great physician, coming to be able to heal the sick, lead sinners to repentance. As John Fable puts it, Christ is not sweet till sin is made bitter to us. You maybe go to Isaiah, the famous passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. By his wounds we are healed. But listen here to Jeremiah's plea in chapter 3. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. That here the promise is, how are we to be healed of our unfaithfulness, our bitterness, our unbelief? Jeremiah says, come, return, O faithless son, and God will heal your faithlessness. That in the midst of their forgetfulness, this voice cries out for them to be healed of their faithlessness. That in the midst of their unfaithfulness, of this unbelieving generation, as we see in Mark chapter 9, is there's this one father who cries out. Jesus had rebuked everyone else, and this one father cries out, I believe, but help my unbelief. Timothy Keller points out that in Greek, the word Savior and the word healer are often the same word. And Jesus comes and heals what's wrong within us. Yet look once more with me at Exodus chapter 15, verse 29. Not only God shows them grace by being their healer of their unbelief, their unfaithfulness, of their bitterness, but also his ample provision. Not only God shows them grace by giving them water, but he also then provides them a great oasis in spite of their faithlessness. Do we see God's great blessing given? That God's grumbling people, that we might recognize that in the midst of our own barren and bitter wilderness experiences, that there we see God's grace abound, God's grace remain, God's great and glorious grace that offers healing and restoration to our faithless hearts. We see God provide everything that we need, even the things that we do not even think we understand. We see this great and glorious God stay with and provide for these unfaithful people. And that helps us as we walk in this barren and wilderness world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O great and glorious Father, we give you thanks and praise that these passages that we are reading now are written for us, for our instruction, our example, our help, that we might not desire evil. Be with us and help us as we learn these lessons of faith that we see to be able to understand and comprehend the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love which is found in Christ Jesus. Heal us of our unbelief that we might put our faith and our trust in you, not in the situation or circumstance that we find ourselves in. We pray in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for his glory and his gospel.